This evening is from Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it was written in the prophet, 'Are not the least among the rulers of Judah? For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd his people Israel.'" Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search diligently for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also." And when they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. Now when they departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." When he arose, he took the young child with his mother and his mother by night, and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord to the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all his districts, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted, because they were no more." But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead." Then he arose, took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, "He shall be called a Nazarene."
To draw your attention to verses 16 to 18. Matthew 2, verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted, because they are no more." There is a chapel in Padua, in Italy, where there is a series of frescoes by Giotto one of which shows the slaughter of the innocents. I know children are not born innocent. That's understood, but that's the name of the fresco. And the scene looks, if you see pictures, I've never been there, I've never seen it with my own eyes, but the pictures I see looks very European, doesn't look Middle Eastern at all, but it captures something of the tragedy at the feet of wicked men. You find a dead baby lying. So artists have tried to capture the scene that we read about here. We know this is a true story. We know it because the Bible is true and doesn't deceive us. But there are people who say, well, this never happened. They say that because a Jewish historian by the name of Josephus, who lived 39 to 100 A.D., mentions this Herod, but he doesn't mention this incident. Ah, can't be true, they say. Of course, we know the Scripture is the Word of God. Scripture cannot be broken, so we know it's true. We also know it's not surprising that someone like Josephus would not mention this particular incident. Bethlehem was small. Bethlehem was insignificant. Bethlehem was small, and so the number of babies who were actually killed, the number of little children who were actually put to death, probably number around 20, not in the thousands, as people have sometimes down through history suggested. In fact, some have argued that the 144,000 of Revelation are these babies. Well, that's ridiculous at a variety of levels. Not the least of which is the fact that the population of Israel at the time was around 500,000. Population of Jerusalem, 55,000. And when times of festival were present, were the case, well, then maybe 180,000. We don't know what the population of Bethlehem was, but certainly that kind of number, 144,000, is completely ridiculous. So most would agree then that a number of about 20 is a reasonable number to estimate in terms of how many children were actually put to death in this horrendous and wicked act of this depraved man. But someone like Josephus wouldn't mention it, because although each of these children would have been of inestimable value and significance to many people, on the larger scheme of things, in the larger picture, this town and its weeping is insignificant. The question that we ask is, why does Matthew put this here? And why does the Spirit of God inspire him to put this here? And what's the point? What are we to learn from this? Well, at least three things. The first is this, the perversity of sin. The perversity of sin. At the very least, we can see just how perverse human nature is. Just how wicked the human heart is. We're familiar with this, and so sometimes it doesn't jar us the way it should. But when you read it, and you begin to think about the fact that these are real people, and perhaps you begin to put faces on these faceless people, perhaps faces that you know, and say, well, now what would it have been like if it was my child? And then you begin to see just how perverse this is, how wicked. There is something fascinating about wickedness. There is something interesting about crime, I find. Interested to read about that, and read about criminals and how their minds work and the things they do and what drives them. It's interesting to look at people and to think about how disturbed man by nature is. Then you look at this character, this Herod, and he is a profound profoundly disturbed individual. I don't mean mentally ill. I mean wicked and sinful. He was, we're told, insanely suspicious, and that this just intensified as he grew older and he became just a wicked old man. We're told that he was Stalin-like in terms of his elimination of adversaries and those whom he perceived to be adversaries, and he used to eliminate people. Perhaps you remember reading about Stalin in the 30s and how he would eliminate anybody who could even represent any kind of opposition to him, and even eliminate people who were seemingly close to those who possibly might be in opposition to him at some point in the future. And it's eliminating millions of people. And Herod didn't get to those kinds of numbers, but he had that kind of mentality, perverse individual. He murdered his wife. He murdered his mother. He murdered his eldest son. He murdered two other sons. He was a man who was willing to do anything and everything to protect his position and his power. We're told that as he was dying, he ordered that prominent Jewish men would be gathered together. They were. And he said that when he died, those men were to be put to death. The reason was that he knew that were he to die, nobody would be mourning over the fact, and in fact there would be rejoicing. However, if those prominent Jewish men were put to death, then people would mourn, and at least somebody would be mourning when he died, even though it wasn't for him. How perverse is that? There's something of the character of this man. He greets the birth of Jesus as something of a threat. Look at verse 3. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him, because here is someone born king of the Jews. I'm king of the Jews. And so how can someone else be? Well, he's a threat to me. And so what drives him here in verse 16, what drives him is this perverse and wicked desire to keep his power and keep his position. And so he will eliminate even these little children. And then now verse 16. When he saw that he had been deceived by the wise men, he was exceedingly angry. He was furious. And he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. So things began to move at a furious pace now. The Magi leave Jerusalem for Bethlehem, only 5 miles south of the city. They see the child and they worship as they ought, and then they leave immediately because they're warned. Joseph and Mary are warned as well, and so they leave and they head for Egypt because God will protect his son. And then Herod will not have waited long either, a day or so perhaps, and then he would embark upon his murderous endeavor. Jesus would have been 6 to 20 months old, so we'll kill every child under 2. As we think about the perversity of sin, we see a few things. We see, first of all, that men can be tools of the devil. Men can be tools of the devil. Turn to Revelation 12. Excuse me, Revelation chapter 12. Highly symbolic language in Revelation. This section is speaking about the coming of Christ and the response of the forces of darkness. Revelation 12, verse 1. Now, a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then, being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his head. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth, to devour her child, capital C, rightly, as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations, obviously Jesus, with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Now, it skips all that he would live and work and all the work of Calvary and goes right to his ascension as the victorious king, going right to the throne of God. But it's Jesus, and at his birth there is a fierce and awesome dragon ready and determined to devour the child and destroy the Messiah, the only hope of sinners like us. Now, what Revelation is telling us is that at the birth of Christ, the devil is there determined to eliminate the Christ. We tie that in with this passage and we see that the devil uses a minion like Herod as his tool, as his instrument to bring about his purposes to eliminate the Christ. How tragic. If you're not a Christian, think about this. This is the world in which we live, where there are, in fact, powers of darkness. There is an epitome of evil in Satan. And there are demonic forces, and the devil and his forces use people. Remember Jesus tempted by the devil, but also the devil comes into Judas and uses Judas. How tragic then that men and women, young people, children, remember this, know this. How tragic that people who are created for God, created by God and for God, because of sin, end up being used by the devil. In this case, to destroy the Christ. In other cases, to destroy his people. How tragic. So we see that. We see also a desire to eliminate the Savior. We see men as tools of Satan. We also see a desire to eliminate the Savior. Rather than worship, this man does. Rather than worship the Christ as the Magi did, as he should. He is determined to eliminate him. Rather than rejoice at redemption's dawning, there is an attempt to destroy the one who is the only hope. The desire of all nations has come. And he wants to destroy him. You know, people today still seek to attack the Savior. They still seek to attack the Christ, but they can't attack his physical body. And so they attack his spiritual body. They attack his people. Go back to Revelation 12 again. We'll see this. Because remember, the baby has been caught up to God and is seated at the right hand now. And again, we'll try and get beyond all the symbolism here and get to the real point. Verse 13. Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, to her place where she's nourished for a time, times and half a time, the church age, I think, from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, Christians, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Well, that's us. That's the people of God in the world down through the ages since the coming of Christ. And the devil turns all of his venomous activity and aims it and directs it at the church. So much so that, as we were reminded this morning, every year there's about 300,000 Christians who are martyred for the faith. It's not a peaceful place for Christians in this world. It is for us, to a degree. But in many places in the world, Christians suffer tremendous persecution. That's the fulfillment of the scripture. We're not surprised at that. We don't expect anything different. We don't expect the peace that we enjoy. We're thankful for it, but we know it's not going to last. At some point, there's going to be persecution that's ratcheted up for even Christians in North America. But we're not surprised because we know that it's a fiery ordeal in this world. And if they persecuted me, Jesus said, they're going to persecute you. But you do see then a desire to eliminate the Christ. And when you can't get at Him, they try to eliminate the church. And then we also see the evil, or rather the end of sin. Where does all of this lead to for people like Herod? Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived, was exceedingly angry, and he stretches out his hand and he crushes little lives. Where does it end? Well, look at verse 19. Now, when Herod was dead, and then it goes on to talk about what happens. But that's a powerful statement, because that's what happens. That's a sobering phrase. Death comes to all, even to despotic murderers like this. Death will touch everybody, and death touched him sometime between March 29th and April 11th, the year 4 BC, and he was dead. He had a lovely funeral, we're told. The corpse was wrapped in purple. There was a gold crown on the head. He had a scepter in his hand. How incongruous is that? There's a corpse, there's no life in it, and you put a scepter in the hand. Gold and precious stones everywhere. But he was dead. Josephus says of him, he was a man of great barbarity towards all men equally, and a slave to his passions. Slave to sin. And the end of sin is death. And the sad thing is, that unspeakably tragic thing is, that that's not the end for him. Because sinners die, and then comes judgment. And you think that that's the worst. They die. And sometimes the way in which they die is awful. But that's just the beginning. Because it's appointed unto man once to die, and then comes judgment. I hope you know this, if you're not a Christian. And I hope you're not so caught up in all the fun things about Christmas that you forget this, that you're a sinner. And you will die, and you will stand before God. Don't forget this. You're going to celebrate Christmas this week, I suppose. You're going to drink lots of eggnog and eat turkey. Don't forget this, that you are a sinner. And one day you will stand before your God. And He will ask you what you have done with His Son. You may not have sought to put Him to death like Herod did. But did you reject Him? Did you turn a deaf ear to Him? Did you turn away from all the pleas? Did you reject the commands? And when He urged you to come to Him for rest and forgiveness, you spurned His goodness. Don't forget this week that you're a sinner. And the end of sin is death and judgment. Come to Christ. Come to the Lord Jesus for life and forgiveness. You know the gospel. I'm persuaded that you know the gospel. But it doesn't do it any good to have it up here. Let's be here. Well, the first thing we see then is the perversity of sin. And don't just apply that to him. This applies to all of us. It applies to you. And that's why you need Christ. The second thing we see here is the presence of suffering. The presence of suffering, we read in Ecclesiastes, better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. That seems rather odd, especially nowadays, that the day in which people don't like to think about death at all. But Solomon, in his wisdom, says it's better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting, because there's much profit in it. It really helps to clarify things, doesn't it? Well, when we walk into the house of mourning, we hear Rachel. We hear Rachel weeping for her children. Verse 17. The slaughter has been conducted, and then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Let me remind you about the context of this quotation. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31 verse 15. Thus says the Lord, and there you see the quotation that Matthew lifts from this passage. Thus says the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and weeping. Bethlehem was to the south, Ramah is to the north, about 5 miles. And this quotation here in Jeremiah chapter 31 refers either to the deportation of Israel in 722 by the Assyrians, or the other one, the deportation of Judah in 586. So either Israel earlier or the deportation of Judah later. Rachel, you see, is the mother of Joseph, and his sons Ephraim and Manasseh are in the north. She's also the mother of Benjamin in the south. And so she can symbolize north and south, and she watches. Her people are being deported. Her people are being slaughtered, whether it's the earlier or the later or both. And her people are being slaughtered, and she weeps. The wretched multitudes are being slaughtered, and thousands are being dragged from their homes and from their city and from their land into a strange place. And suffering sweeps over them, and she weeps for them. And now it's happening again. And now her people are being slaughtered again. And now her children are being brutalized again. And she weeps inconsolably. Maybe you've seen people. Maybe you've been such a person. And you grieve inconsolably. I don't know if I've ever felt as helpless when I've talked to people who seem to be inconsolable in their grief. Just utterly shattered. That's how she is. And so we need to look into the face of this kind of suffering. Because, as I said, these are real children. They are as real as our children. And they play games the way our children play games. And when they grew up, little toddlers, and they play games. They play the ancient equivalents of hopscotch and jacks. And they used to have toys in those days as well. Little children had toys the way our children have toys. And they had whistles and they had rattles. And they even had spinning tops and little toy animals that they would play with. And they used to play with board games. We love to play board games in our family. They used to play board games. They used to play an ancient equivalent of checkers. These are real children. And they were killed. So let me ask you two questions. First, do we weep for the slain ourselves? Do we weep for the slain? Rachel weeps for her children. Do we weep for the slain of our day? So here, we're in December, and we're at the end of 2008. And that means that in Canada there have been another 100,000 or so children that have been put to death. Let me say that to you again. We're now at the end of 2008. And so there have been 100,000 murders in our hospitals. Over 100,000 children put to death. Over 1.5 million, I think, in the U.S. Another year goes by. Thousands more children slaughtered. And we wept over that. Or have we forgotten that? Have we gone through the year and not given it a thought? Turned a blind eye and a deaf ear to the slaughter in our land. I ask myself, have I done what I could? Have I used this pulpit enough to alert? Have I said enough to you about this? Do we pray against this? Do we do all we can? Because it's hypocritical for us to look at him and say, oh, what a wretch. What a wicked man. When we, behind our backs, our children slaughtered and we ignore it. God forbid. So do we weep for the slain of our day? And then secondly, a second question is, do we weep with those who weep? Do we weep with those who weep? Sometimes, you know, that's all you can do with people who are grieving. And sometimes we shall meet people like this, Rachel, who weeps for her children. Sometimes suffering touches the lives of people, and it touches their lives in very mysterious ways. And you put yourself in their shoes and you say, well, now, can you imagine? Can you imagine the questions that flooded the minds and hearts of these parents? Can you imagine the shock and the anger and the stunned disbelief that their child has been torn from their arms and put to death in front of them, perhaps? And so Rachel weeps, refusing to be comforted. We come across people like this. And do we weep with those who weep? Sometimes, as I say, that's all you can do. And you come and you love people. You show your love to them. And you sympathize and you weep with them. And there may come a time when counsel can be offered, when something practical can be done. But sometimes we simply weep with those who weep. Christian people, we follow our Lord Jesus, don't we, as Christian people. And we look at him, we see, oh, his compassion. His heart breaks for sinners. He weeps over the lost. He's concerned about individual people. Feed that little child. I've just raised her from the dead. Make sure she gets something to eat. That's our Savior. That's the Lord Jesus. And so his people follow in his footsteps. And we care about people. We love people. And when they suffer, we weep with them. And we do all we can to help them. So you see the presence then of suffering. Well, lastly, you see the purpose of sovereignty. The purpose of sovereignty. You see the perversity of sin and the presence of suffering, but the best part is this, the purpose of sovereignty. The question is, why does God put this here? Well, there's a reason. The Spirit's purpose is to remind those who suffer that God has a purpose. Remind all of God's people, especially those who suffer, that the Lord is in sovereign control. And the Lord is sovereignly bringing His gracious purposes to pass. In a sense, what the Spirit is saying is, look beyond your suffering and look beyond the circumstances and look to the sovereign God. The Lord God omnipotent still reigns, even in this. And be comforted. Be encouraged. Be strengthened. And be calm, because God is on the throne. We see at least two things. We see God sovereignly protecting His Son. Verses 13 to 15. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Now it was a natural thing for them to head to Egypt, because there were a lot of Jews in Egypt. We're told there's in the neighborhood of about 1 million Jews in Egypt, so no wonder they head for Egypt. But the question is, in what sense, verse 15, is this fulfilled? Out of Egypt I called my son. So God sends him there to protect him, and then God brings him back because it's okay now, because Herod is dead. In what sense then is God bringing his son out of Egypt? That text refers to Israel. Well, what God is saying in Hosea is this. He's saying, well, Israel is my son, because this text is taken from Hosea, and God is talking in that context about Israel. And he's saying, Israel is my son, and I've loved Israel. And on his way to Egypt, and during his stay in Egypt, and during the exodus from Egypt, I've been loving my son and protecting my son and delivering my son despite his waywardness. Well, you see, the Old Testament makes it clear that Israel is not just Israel. Israel is a picture. Israel is something of a picture of Christ, something of a type of Christ. You read in Isaiah, for instance, Isaiah talks about the servant. And there's Israel, the servant, but there's also a different servant. There's a greater servant. There's a suffering servant. And Israel is a picture of him, and he comes from Israel, but he's someone distinct and different. So there's Israel the servant, and then there's the Messiah servant. And there's Israel the son, and then there's the greater son. You see, even as God protected his wayward son in Egypt and brought him out, God's holy son would be protected in Egypt as well. And God would bring his holy son out of Egypt, having protected him from the wiles of the devil and the evil intentions of men. And so that's what he's talking about. And so what happened there so long ago, when God protects and delivers his son, brings him out of Egypt, well, that's a picture of what he would do for his greater son. The wonderful thing is, too, that God protects his other sons, doesn't he? Again, you read that Revelation 12 passage. He protects his son by eternal generation, and then he protects his people. And the world cannot eradicate the church. The world cannot destroy the people of God. God protects us. So that's the first thing. You see God sovereignly protecting his son. And then secondly, you see God sovereignly implementing his plan. God is sovereignly implementing his plan. Verse 17, then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more." What's the point of saying all of that? Well, at first blush, it seems to have nothing to do with the story. Maybe just quoting some poetic words that seem to articulate how some of the people felt. But what's the point beyond that? Interesting to me that a commentator named William Barclay, you can buy his commentaries at the Christian bookstores. He says both these quotations, the one in verse 15 and the one in verse 18, both of them have nothing at all to do with the passage, and Matthew is really ripping it out of context. Of course, Matthew knows his Bible better than us and knows his Old Testament better than us. And so Matthew has a point to this. There's a reason that these words are quoted here. Just go back to Jeremiah 31 and we'll see why. Really, the reason is because this text, verse 15 of Jeremiah 31, it's placed in a context of tremendous hope. And so when Matthew quotes that text, because the Jews knew their Bible, remember it's Matthew's gospel, the Jews knew their Bible, they knew the context of it. They knew what was said before and after it. And those things would come to mind when they hear this text, when they read this passage. And so you see verse 15 there. But there is a context. Look at verse 16. Thus says the Lord, refrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work shall be rewarded, says the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope in your future, says the Lord, that your children shall come back to their own border. You are going into captivity, but there's going to be a return. And remember, the Lord loves his people. Go back to the same chapter, verse 3. The Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. The Lord loves his people. He has scattered them, but he will gather them again. Verse 10. Hear the words of the Lord, O nations, and declare it. He who scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd does his flock. You see, the context is one which says the Lord's in control. It's not chaotic and it's not anarchy. God is on the throne. He will bless his people. He will bring his purposes to pass. Verse 20. See, Ephraim is my dear son. Is he a pleasant child? Though I spoke against him, I earnestly remember him still. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. Imagine that God's heart yearns. I will surely have mercy on him, says the Lord. And so God has this one who is his dear, precious, darling child. And most of all, the most comforting part, the spectacularly comforting part, really, verse 31. Behold, the days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them out of the land of, took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my law in their minds, write it on their hearts, be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. That's the context. And so when Matthew quotes this, he is saying, don't despair. He is saying, remember who is on the throne. The tears of Rachel, whether for the exiled people or the slaughtered children, need to be understood in the light of God's wider and greater purposes. That the Messiah is coming, has come, and there is a new covenant that God will institute. And there will be a nation of people who know the Lord, every single one of them. God has great things on his agenda. And so if I am a Jew in that day, weeping over my slaughtered son or daughter, and I read this, my eyes have been turned toward God and reminded that God is on the throne and that somehow beyond my circumstances, God's purposes are being brought to pass in some mysterious way. Beyond my understanding, God is still in control and is bringing his gracious purposes to pass. And that must surely have been a tremendous comfort to a grieving parent. If I'm a 20th century Christian and I reflect with awe upon my God, my sovereign God, and know that these kinds of things don't just happen. God does not wring His hands and struggle with what's going on in the world, wanting to do something, not quite sure how to do it, not having had the foresight. Because men are free-will people, not having known quite what they were going to do. No, God is in complete control and is bringing His purposes to pass, even when those purposes are so profoundly mysterious as this. He is still on the throne. And as Christians, we read that, we thank God for who He is. Because it is a troubled world in which we live. It is a strange and sad spectacle that we are called upon to witness on a daily basis. But we know He's in control. We know He sits on the throne. We know He's sovereign. We know He brings His purposes to pass, purposes that are for the good of His people and for the glory of His name. And then if you're not a Christian, you must be made to realize tonight that this is the God with whom you have to do. A God who is great. A God who is glorious. That's the God before whom one day you will stand. But remember this. Remember that Giotto didn't simply paint the slaughter of the innocents. He also painted the crucifix, the crucifixion. Because slaughters like this and sadness like this need to be understood at the foot of the cross. There is comfort and there is help in the crucified Christ. You see, the marvel of God's grace at Calvary is the answer to the mystery of human sin. Not just this sin, but your sin. God's answer is at the cross. Your sin doesn't manifest itself in precisely the same way as Herod's did. But it's equally offensive to God. And the answer to that is at the cross. And this Jesus, as we said this morning, came to die. And He came to die for sinners like you. He came to die so that those who believe in Him would be saved, would be forgiven. The astounding thing is that had Herod confessed his sin, had he repented, he would have been forgiven. He would have been saved. That's astonishing. He slaughters children. But the vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. When I read about perversely wicked people, that's always in my mind. I think, isn't it astonishing? That God could save someone like that. Then you turn back, you look at your own heart, because I know the perversity of my own heart better than anybody else's. And the vilest offender believed and I was saved. And the same is true for you tonight. It doesn't matter what you've done. You acknowledge your wickedness and your sin, and you come before God and you repent. You turn from it. And you come to Him for forgiveness. And He will save you. And He will forgive you. And He will cleanse you. Do you see that? Do you understand that? How glorious that is. I hope you do. And may God bless His word to you tonight. So that before we're done this service, you will have come to Him yourself. For life. For forgiveness. May God grant that. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you will do that, and you will save sinners, make them your own. We pray that you will deliver them tonight. Oh, we thank you that you are the God who sits upon the throne of the universe, the Lord God, omnipotent reigns. For that we praise you. Oh, bless your word, we pray. Help us as believers to be confident in you, no matter what our circumstances, to know that our Lord God reigns over all things. So bless us, we pray. And our Father, give grace so that your kingdom will be extended, your people encouraged in their faith, glory redounding to the name of your Son, in whose precious name we pray. Amen.